According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 as we get started this morning. Genesis chapter 3. We are continuing in basic doctrinal studies to examine the plan of God. A study that we've titled Boolology, not really for any good reason other than the fact that every study we've had up to this point has been an ology study, from bibliology to soteriology, anthropology. And so in rendering the plan of God as a basic doctrinal study, we needed an ology, so I coined the term boulology, from the Greek boule, meaning purpose, plan. Similar to thelema, which we looked at under the will of God, the boule is the purpose or plan of God. And a lot of times boule and thelema are interchangeable because God never has anything in his plan that's inconsistent with his will, and he never has anything in his will that's inconsistent with his plan. So a lot of times the terms are used interchangeably, but I think it's best if we keep the concept separate in our thinking, the will of God and the plan of God. Plan of God is big picture. Plan of God encompasses everything from Alpha to Omega and all the details in between. Now, a study of that is obviously huge. And clearly, it goes way beyond anything that basic doctrinal studies could ever approach. And concepts in the plan of God we come back to again and again and again in intermediate studies, advanced studies, and really advanced studies, and really, really advanced doctrinal studies. But for the purpose of this hour and continuing on what we've been doing, we want to at least paint that big picture in basic terms so that the framework from Alpha to Omega will be impressed upon our thinking. And we will then do a great service for even a brand new believer just saved this morning can recognize where he fits on the chart. May not understand all the details of the chart, but he will know where he fits on the chart. And knowing where a believer fits on the chart then helps that believer to function as a believer priest in the dispensation of the church. And it saves a lot of heartache that results when believers get dispensationally confused. When believers try to function under law, for example. When believers try to appropriate Israel's blessings for themselves rather than functioning in the church stewardship. So, in recognizing the plan of God, we recognize that that plan has unfolded through a series of ages, dispensations, stewardships. And that's what we're going to deal with here today. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for prayer. Silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to confess what needs to be confessed, to be filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, particularly as this Christmas season is such a reminder that your Son came and accomplished what we could not do, we thank you for that. We desire to understand the details of why that was necessary, why he was required to be born of a virgin, what was accomplished in the application of his sinless and perfect state. And Father, we realize that all of these things are a part of a much larger picture. And I pray that you would open the minds of our understanding, Father, where we can comprehend what is truly eternal. And I thank you that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent enough to instruct us in these very matters. We thank you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 3. One of the things we notice very quickly is that when God created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden, and we have all the information available in chapter 1 and 2, can't take the time to review all that, but they're in the garden, and all of a sudden, they encounter this serpent. Serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. We observe a couple of things right off the bat. First of all, he's a snake. He is a tempting creature that desires to bring about the fall of human beings. He is also one that loves to criticize and attack Bible study because he attacks the understanding of what God has said in terms of the instructions Adam and Eve were under. You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. That's not what God said. God said you can eat from any tree in the garden except one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, Satan twists that when he says, I can't believe God's not letting you eat from all these trees. All right? We encounter the same thing in our own age where the adversary likes to twist the Word of God and then use his twisted version of the Word of God to cause a believer to stumble. Well, we're familiar with the story. She wants to, and so she does. And she gives it to her husband, and he wants to, and so he does. And now we have sinners. But with the process of sin comes judgment, and they're driven out of the garden. And the things that happen here. But in the process of this, even while the judgment is going forth, and I want to, even before the judgment goes forth, because when you notice, the driving them out of the garden that happens here at the end of the chapter is for their own good. In verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, Adam, the man, has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Could you imagine for a moment a fallen body living forever? Continually decaying, continually getting older, continually falling apart. And as we've all, I think, observed, time passes in the one direction, it's the older direction, and we never can turn back that clock. And with each passing year, with each passing decade, the aches and pains multiply and the decay manifests, and it's just the way that God causes us to anticipate the resurrection body, I think, with more and more eagerness. We desire that this outer man perishes, but the inner man is renewed day by day. We're looking forward to casting off the perishable and putting on the imperishable. Well, could you imagine fallen Adam partaking of this fruit of the tree of life and living forever in this continually decaying thing? How miserable would that be? So driving them out of the garden was for their protection, for their blessing, among other reasons. But prior to driving them out comes a promise, sometimes called the protoevangelium, the prototype gospel message. And it's given to the woman that a child is coming. And in verse 15 we read, I will put enmity between you. He's speaking to the serpent there. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And we have in this verse the very first promise that a son is going to be born. And that son is going to have victory over the serpent. It would not be without injury, though. He would be truly bruised on the heel. But the injury that the son receives is nothing compared to the injury that the serpent receives. And, of course, we understand that this is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How he was truly injured, he was crucified, he suffered, and he died. But was not abandoned to Sheol, was not abandoned to death. He rose again in victorious glory. And the crushing or the bruising of the serpent was not just a heel wound. It was fatal. It was permanent. So we have a gospel picture right here. And even the term seed of the woman itself is rather prophetic and telling, because as any biology student knows, it's the man that has the seed. We got that male and female process that produces babies, that it's the man that has the seed that fertilizes the egg that brings about the baby. But here is a promise for the seed of the woman. Now, this verse doesn't give us a total Christmas story. This verse doesn't communicate that a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and that he would be a son of David, and that he would come riding humbly on a colt on Palm Monday into Jerusalem and be hailed as king. This verse says none of that, but this verse is consistent with all of that. That's why we call it a protoevangelium, the prototype gospel message. Now, I start here because this begins the chain of evidence. This begins the pattern of God unfolding His plan progressively, a little here, a little there. There is a godly son coming that's going to crush the serpent. So is it any wonder that when we look at the next chapter here in chapter 4, the serpent observes a godly son and he observes a godless son and he says, aha, I can kill God's promise right from the very beginning. I'll just murder that godly son. You stop to think about it, Cain's motivation for murdering Abel in the human realm was human jealousy. But in the satanic realm of the angelic conflict, it was the serpent's attempt to crush the seed of the woman. He saw a godly son named Abel that Eve had given birth to. And we have the attack on the seed of the woman. Because the whole gospel message at this point is that a son will be born who will be providing the redemption. There's other things that are taught as well. The killing of these animals, you'll notice still in chapter 3 of Genesis, that in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin. What happened there was blood sacrifice. The fig leaves weren't cutting it. Because fig leaves was human effort. And there was no death involved in sewing fig leaves together. God said, no, do you want to cover the nakedness of your sin? It's going to require the shedding of blood. And so He slaughtered some sacrificial animals, covered them with skins, and said, there's your lesson. Well, in chapter 4, Abel had that lesson down. Abel knew what animal sacrifice was. And he brought his offerings on the basis of faith. Cain, bringing his offerings on the basis of human effort, trying to impress God with how religious he is. And then, as I said, the motivation for murder comes here as the attempt to destroy the seed of the woman. We find the similar thing when we turn over to Genesis 6, and we see the effort to destroy the seed of the woman by polluting the human race. But in chapter 9, after the flood's all over with, we have pronouncements of blessing. And we started two sessions ago, and then last session, we started to give you mile markers. We're calling them key passages. Key passages. And if you're going to understand Alpha to Omega, these are just bookmarks, if you will. Key passages, mile markers, waypoints on your geo-searching, all right? And these are passages in your scriptures that you want to mark down. The Genesis 3:15 is a big one, the seed of the woman. Here's another one in Genesis 9 and verse 26. He also said, this is Noah speaking after the flood, blessed be Yahweh, or Jehovah, the Lord, the God of Shem. So out of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, by calling Yahweh here the God of Shem, we have just narrowed the focus for our quest on determining who this seed of the woman is going to be. We're not going to look for a Japhetic descendant. We're not going to look for a Hamitic descendant. We're going to look for a Semite, a descendant of Shem, for the birth of the Christ. And we've just narrowed the focus. We've just eliminated two-thirds of humanity, and we just narrowed the focus down to the line of Shem. Join me in Genesis 12. I'll give you another key passage to consider. Because beginning in Genesis chapter 12, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, we had the reign of the Gentiles, the dispensation of the Gentiles, their stewardship, what I sometimes refer to, instead of calling them Gentiles, I call them the dispensation of man. It contrasts it with the angels that preceded. The earth was restored following the angelic judgment. Adam and Eve lived in innocence. Adam and Eve functioned under conscience once they were fallen creatures. And then following the flood, as the human race was organized into nations, the laws of divine establishment were created for national government, and we have the age of human government. This is all within the sphere of the dispensation of the Gentiles from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. And there's a lot of studies we can put into that, but that's beyond basics. As far as basics goes, we're just keeping a basic chart that we started with eternity past in the beginning. We moved on to the creative ages when God began His creation. And then there were some subdivisions there as well. And then the very first stewards wasn't human beings, it was the angels. And that's what we dealt with 1 week ago in our previous session. angels were placed for their service. They rebelled, at least one-third of them, followed after Satan in his rebellion. And the conclusion to that age came about as God judged and judged that rebellion and destroyed the earth. The earth became formless and void, Genesis 1:2. So we have eternity past, creative ages, angels, followed by the dispensation of Gentiles or the dispensation of man. Now, some key event happens here in Genesis chapter 12. God selects one man out of all the men of the earth, selects one man, Abraham, and builds a nation. He builds a race, and he builds a nation. And he selects this nation as the stewards of his plan. And the remainder of our Old Testament is dedicated to explaining that stewardship and how what they were entrusted with and how, for the most part, they didn't do too well. They'd have some seasons. They'd have some faithful servants. But by and large, it was rebellion after rebellion after rebellion with occasional faithfulness, scattered faithfulness, right? Almost sounds like a weather forecast. Continual rebellion with an occasional scattered period of faithfulness. So starting now in Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to the next stewardship. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, highlights the exalted place that the descendants of Abraham have over the Gentiles. Matter of fact, it is this very calling that creates the term Gentile. Prior to Abraham, there are no Gentiles. Everybody's simply what they are, a human being of whatever nationality and language they are. Remember the nations and language established there at Babel. But verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord," that's Yahweh, "said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." And that's personal, and that's directed to Abraham the person, but it's also prophetic, and it's directed towards Abraham the nation. Verse 3 says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." That is a promise that continues to this very day. Matter of fact, there is no expiration date to this promise. This covenant is an eternal covenant. And you will also notice, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So here is one man being set apart, and his descendants after him being set apart, and this new race, this new nation, would be his stewards on the earth. And through this nation, he would bless every other nation. See, through the Jewish nation, he would bless every other nation. And that's described for us here. And an understanding of this is vital. To understand it properly. And then to correlate it with what we have today. Because you and I are not in Israel today. You and I are in the church, which is not Israel. And it's vital for you and I to recognize this. Now, other benchmarks include, and by the way, this passage here is a vital passage in understanding any Gentile nation that wants to have the Lord's blessing upon them. You can consider that a nation should have an economic policy, should have a trade policy, it should have a military policy, should have all kinds of other things, and nations need that stuff. But policy item number one in foreign policy should be blessing the Jewish people. Because you can do everything else totally wrong, but don't do that wrong. Because that is the fastest way to divine discipline upon a nation. Not only in foreign policy, but domestic policy. And the provision that was made in the United States of America from colonial days onward, where Jewish people were given freedom to build synagogues without fear of having them burned down. They were given freedom to worship and freedom to raise their families and freedom to prosper and run their businesses and so forth. We've had domestic freedom that has been offered to Jewish people because it's offered to all people. See? And reasons for national domestic blessing as well. "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." Just read the history of nations that cause, that begin Jewish persecution and see how long those nations last on the world stage. Now, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And it is a legitimate question to ask, which son was it that would have those blessings transferred to them? And the Scripture gives us that answer in Genesis 26. Scripture gives us that answer in Genesis 26. There was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. And Yahweh, the Lord, appeared to them and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall show you, or I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." The Abrahamic covenant is confirmed to Isaac. All right, confirmed to Isaac. In fact, Ishmael is actually removed from Abraham's presence prior to this. And there's circumstances that go there. Now, the Quran, interestingly enough, written 2,000 years later, the Quran switches it. The Quran has Ishmael as the son that's almost sacrificed on Mount Moriah. The Quran has Ishmael as the son of God's blessing. And the Quran has Isaac as the usurper, the one who tried to steal Ishmael's blessings. All right? But this record is what we're studying, and this is the record of Scripture. Isaac, though, had a couple of sons, Jacob and Esau. Again, it's a legitimate question to ask, through whom does the promise come? And Genesis 28, 13 through 15 fixes Jacob over Esau as the heir of Abraham. In all these cases, or in each of these cases, Isaac, the younger son, was selected over Ishmael, the older son. Jacob, the younger son, was selected over Esau, the older son. Genesis 28, 13 through 15. And amazingly enough, as a testimony of grace, Jacob is given this promise when he's fleeing in fear. He's about to leave the promised land under total deception, lying to his father. And even in spite of his reversion in fleeing the land, the Lord is blessing him. And verse 13, "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The covenant with Abraham was confirmed to Isaac and reconfirmed to Jacob. All right. Jacob is given the new name of Israel in Genesis 32:28. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob guarantees the stewardship blessings upon Israel. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This fixes the race and the nation that would be the stewards of God's plan on earth. Everybody else that was not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were Gentiles. Esau was a Gentile. Even though he was a son of Abraham and a son of Isaac, he was a Gentile. Ishmael was a Gentile, even though he was a son of Abraham. Abraham had seven more sons from Keturah. They were also Gentiles. They were sons of Abraham, but they were not sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the definition for the stewardship nation of God upon this earth. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 fixes God's title. Yahweh, Jehovah, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One of the most common titles for God in the whole Bible. Guaranteeing stewardship blessings upon Israel, which we can read about in Genesis 50, verse 24, and Exodus chapter 2, and verse 24. In the interest of time, we'll pass by that. But God established an earthly nation and established them as a nation for stewardship responsibilities towards all the other nations upon the earth. And so it was to, when it came time to send prophets, they were Jewish prophets. When it came time to send Scripture, they were Jewish writers writing Hebrew Scripture. And that was the plan and program from Abraham to the cross. Roughly 2000 B.C., if you like the, if you want to attach a date to it, we can roughly date Abraham at 2000 B.C. The dispensation of Israel is a vital study. And a baby believer would do well to realize that he's got a lot of work to do to understand the nation of Israel. The Jewish race had every advantage and benefit in contrast with the Gentiles. A prime advantage was that they had the written word of God. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "What advantage the Jew?" And Paul says, "Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God." Now, does that mean that Gentiles couldn't get saved? Of course not. Gentiles could get saved all the time. But they got saved believing promises that were recorded in the Hebrew Scriptures. They got saved believing that the seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, was going to come. And eventually, once the tribes were established, the son of Judah was going to come. There's another benchmark I should have pointed out. In Genesis chapter 48, we have another benchmark that fixes the... I can find it here quickly enough. It fixes the it's Genesis 49 with Judah. Fixes the, where it says Judah is a lion's whelp. Verses 8 through 10 fixes that the Christ is going to be from the tribe of Judah, not just a descendant of Shem, not just a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. So, you know, you could pick any Jewish person who could conceivably be the coming Christ. Well, no, now we're going to narrow it down to one out of those 12 tribes is going to be from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10 has furthermore focused the attention. But a prime advantage of the Jews was that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the written word of God. They had Genesis through Malachi eventually. There was no part of the Bible written during the dispensation of the Gentiles. None. The book of Job took place during the dispensation of the Gentiles, but there's no indication that it was written prior to the time of Moses, written in the Hebrew text. The events took place in the time of the Gentiles, but was not recorded until the stewardship of Israel. And this is where we start to see a relationship, because you and I are in the church, and the church is the second stewardship to be entrusted with a body of written information, the New Testament. The New Testament is the Word of God that was entrusted through the stewardship of the church to disseminate to this lost and dying world. Interestingly enough, if the angels had a Bible in their dispensation, we're never told about it. The Gentiles, we were told, didn't have a Bible, and it's only now in the dispensation of Israel that a Bible is written. Other prime advantages for Israel include their national adoption, national glory, eternal covenants, standard of perfection, temple holiness, prophetic hope, and patriarchal heritage. And just read Romans 9 sometime. Won't take the time this morning, but Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, and Paul outlines, in exactly as I spelled it out there, the national blessings for Israel and their stewardship. National adoption, national glory, eternal covenant, standard of perfection, temple holiness, prophetic hope, and patriarchal heritage. You know, we look back to our founding fathers, right? George Washington and John Adams and John Jay and some tremendous founding fathers, godly men, many of them. But what's that compared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Compared to the sons of the covenant, the ones in whom God promised worldwide eternal blessings. The greatest advantage of Israel comes in the second part of verse 5, Romans 9, 5. The greatest advantage of Israel is the birth of the Christ. When Jesus Christ was born, he was born a Jew, tribe of Judah. Specifically, there were even more further narrowings. It was narrowed down to not only the tribe of Judah, but the family of David. And then it was narrowed down even more in terms of, it would not only would it be a son of David, but he would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. So you start talking about a narrow focus. I'm looking for a Davidic virgin in Bethlehem having a baby. And that fulfills the family of David, the tribe of Judah, the nation of Israel, the line of Shem, the seed of the woman. All right? Because if all we have is just seed of the woman, well, you know, raise your hand if your mom was a woman. We're all born from women. But a virgin? A virgin daughter of David in Bethlehem? That gets real specific, doesn't it? And it's only happened once. So there can be no doubt who the Christ is. Undeniable testimony in the angelic and human realm. There can be no doubt. The covenants. The covenants were given to Israel. They're matters for intermediate and advanced doctrinal studies, but we're going to make some observations this morning, just simply keeping it basic. Don't think that here a week before Christmas I'm going to launch into a full dissertation on the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, and all these other things. They're important, but they're beyond what we're going to do here in basic. Let's just say a couple of things. First of all, you can just make yourself a list and realize that this is going to be for future study. The Adamic and Noahic covenants were enacted by God during the dispensation of Gentiles, or the dispensation of man. That'll take future study, not a part of our study this morning. The Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants were enacted by God during the dispensation of Israel. Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants. Interestingly enough, the New Covenant was promised but has not yet been put into effect. That's waiting the second advent of Jesus Christ. And each one of these takes study. Well, a brand new believer just saved this morning, whose head might be spinning, realizes, you know what? I'm going to spend the rest of my life learning about this book. And that's all right. Because you know how much time we have to study this? We have the rest of our life to study this book. Might get impatient. Might want to learn it all right now. Doesn't work that way. You learn a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. Adamic and Noahic covenants given during the dispensation of the Gentiles, Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants enacted by God during the dispensation of Israel. That's the first thing you want to learn about the covenants. And a baby can just grasp that and let it go and realize it's going to learn more later on. Secondly, the baby believer needs to figure it out right here, right now, today, that the church is not Israel. The church is neither Jew nor Gentile because it's made up of both Jew and Gentile. See, God doesn't care if your parents were Americans or white or black or Greek or Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Irish, whatever. Zimbabwean, South African, doesn't matter. The church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, Romans 9:24, Ephesians 2:16 and 18. And our understanding of the covenants reflects that. Or it better. There are far too many churches and believers today trying to adopt Israel's covenants. And they've got no business doing it. The church is made up of, so on the one hand we can say we're both Jew and Gentile. On the other hand we can say we're neither Jew nor Gentile. Galatians 3:28 and Ephesians 3:15. And our relationship to the covenants must also reflect that. More study goes into that. We're just going to leave it at that on a basic level. Thirdly, unconditional and eternal covenants cannot be broken or superseded. In fact, if you've been sleeping up until now, wake up and write that down. I'll even stop and drink coffee to give you time to wake up and write that down. Unconditional. By definition, because there's no conditions, you can't break it. You know, you buy a car and it's under contract or what have you, and there's conditions. I'm allowed to keep my beautiful Mustang, but you know what? If I stop paying, I've broken a condition. Right? I've broken a condition. Okay? Actually, it's paid off, so that's fine. But the concept, you understand the concept. Okay? But if it's unconditional, there's nothing to break. How do you violate a contract you never signed? How do you break a covenant that you're not an obligated party to? You might be a party of blessing, but you're not a party of obligation, because the unconditional nature of these covenants puts all the obligation on God's part and all the benefit on our part. So you can't break that. See, an unconditional covenant cannot be broken, and an eternal covenant cannot be replaced, cannot be superseded. It's not a trick question. How long is eternal? And if something ends and is done away with and replaced with something else, then whatever that was not eternal. Because anything eternal is still here. I would defy a number of believers that hold a replacement theology. I would defy them to apply that definition of eternal to their eternal life. Because when it comes to their eternal life, they want that to be eternal and forever, don't they? But when it comes to these eternal covenants with Israel, replacement theology comes along and says, well, God did away with all that, and now He's replaced it with the church. Okay? Be very careful. Because eternal is eternal. And if God can look at Israel's faithlessness, and they were faithless, harlots, whores, He called them all kinds of names. Okay? Biblical names now. He called them that. All of that, and worse. He couldn't break the covenant. Couldn't break the covenant at all. Because there were no obligations on their part. And so, Israel still has future promises, future blessings waiting for them. There will be a son of David on the throne. The nation of Israel will be exalted among all the Gentile nations. Because God's not a liar. And forever means forever. But at the same time now, presently, while Israel is in their metaphoric wilderness, while that plan is currently on hold, while He creates another plan, a plan for the church. A plan for a nation that's not an earthly nation, but a heavenly nation. Citizens that are not citizens of this earth, but we come out of every nation on this earth and we enter into the heavenly citizenship. That's the church. And we have our own heritage, our own promises, our own covenant, our own position in Christ. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Israel is not the church. But God has a plan for both Israel and the church. So we've got to grasp that unconditional and eternal covenants cannot be broken or superseded. Dispensation of Israel. Everybody agrees that the first stage of their stewardship was a stage of promise. From Abraham to Moses was the age of promise. They were living under promises. And then coming with Moses came an age of law. God placed them under law. Now, the placing them under law didn't change the stewardship any. Stewardship was still vested in the Jewish people, but the conditions of that stewardship were now such that they were placed under law. Stewardship didn't change, but the conditions were different. Likewise, the age of the incarnation, for 3.5 years, Jesus Christ walked this earth. Didn't modify the stewardship any. Israel was still the steward nation. Israel still had their responsibilities. But circumstances were different. Because something greater than the law was here. Something greater than the temple was here. Something greater than Solomon was here. The Christ was here. In a very unique age. Every single one of us here got saved after 33 AD. I guarantee that. No one here is old enough to have been saved prior to 33 AD. All right? Every single one of us got saved looking back to the cross. In the Old Testament, they got saved looking forward to the cross, by grace through faith, believing that a coming Christ was going to redeem them. But for this particular age, right here, the age of incarnation, human beings on this planet had the opportunity to not look back or not look forward. They looked right at Jesus Christ. Very unique age. God's plan for Israel is not done. In fact, there's a very powerful prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that speaks of 70 sevens. Only 69 of those are done. There is at least one more seven left to go, and that's the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation of Israel, hell on earth. Revelation 6 through 19, Antichrist and all the rest that takes place there. The Great Tribulation of Israel. Finally, a fellow that I know that for a long time has really struggled with the idea of the rapture and the end of the church, and why is it that we get a get out of jail free card, and how come we don't have to go through the tribulation? Okay? And I told him it was for the same reason we didn't have to go to Canaan and kill the Amalekites. It wasn't given to us. We had no part in Joshua's conquest of the promised land. That was God's program for Israel. We had no part in Israel's deliverance from the Red Sea. We had no part in all of those things that were given to Israel. The tribulation is the tribulation of Israel. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble. And the church had no part of the first 69 weeks. Why are we going to have part in week 70? And finally, when it was put in those terms, this friend of mine finally put it together and said, oh, wow, you're right. That's entirely oriented towards Israel and God's plan and purpose for them, preparing them for the millennium, isn't it? I said, yes, preparing them for the millennium. We have our own preparations we'll be making, but that will be as a bride making herself ready, dressing in fine linen, white and clean. What a blessing that's going to be. Finally, there is the age of reign, the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, the age of iron rod reign. I realize Schofield and a lot of other dispensational scholars separated the millennium out and gave it its own dispensation. I prefer to keep it under the dispensation of Israel. Israel is still the covenant nation. Israel is still the steward nation. Jesus Christ is their king, certainly. So circumstances are different than they've ever been before, but it does not change the reality of the stewardship being vested in the nation of Israel. The Jewish people will be the prophets to the Gentile people in the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And it will also be an iron rod rule. He will rule them with a rod of iron. If you ever have children, and some of them require more hands-on than others. You know what kind of hands-on I'm talking about. That way, if you spare the rod, what are you doing? This iron rod rule, where he rules them with a rod of iron, is not because he wants to, but because he has to. It's a necessity by virtue of the Gentile rebellion that hates having Jesus Christ rule over them from Jerusalem. And for 1,000 years, they hate every day of it. And finally, they can rebel when they demand Satan's release. We'll get into that as well. I'm running out of time for this session. Interestingly enough, now, as I said, Schofield and some others, you might read Ryrie or some of these other authors, in which case the millennium is a totally different stewardship after the church, after the tribulation, and they set that apart as a separate stewardship. I include it in the dispensation of Israel, which is yet to be concluded. All right? And by diagramming it this way, what have I done? It places the cross at the center of these unfolding ages within the realm of Israel's stewardship. Now, we're not in Israel. We're in the church. Join me in Matthew 16. We'll use this as our final text. We'll come back to this to introduce next week. Sunday morning, Christmas Sunday message coming from Matthew 16 next week. And I'm not even Catholic. Roman Catholic Church loves Matthew 16. I should say I'm not Roman Catholic. I am Catholic. I'm part of the Church Universal. I'm just not Roman Catholic. All right? Matthew chapter 16. And in spite of everything else that takes place here, and Peter has a shining moment, and he gets a question right. Pretty much it's the only time Peter's ever gotten a question right. But he gets it right here, and he gets praised. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I say to you that you are Petros, and upon this Petra, and it switches from the masculine to the neuter here, or the feminine here. Anyway, there's a change of language here. The church is not built upon Peter. The church is built upon the confession that Peter made. And that's a grammatical matter, but it's also a practical matter as far as that goes. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church turns it around and makes Peter the rock, and so Peter is the first pope, and the whole church gets built on Peter. That's not supported grammatically by the text. But it's the confession that Peter made. That's the Petra, the confession. I will build my church. That's important. Future, I will build my church. See, the church doesn't exist yet. At the time Jesus Christ is speaking, in 33 AD, shortly before his crucifixion, there is no church. There's Israel, and there's a whole bunch of Gentile nations, but there is not a church. The cornerstone hadn't even been laid yet. Jesus Christ hasn't gone to the cross yet. The church is something yet future. And he says, I will build my church. It's an important text as it pinpoints the establishment of the church as a future work of Jesus Christ. He even told his disciples, he said, greater works than these will I do, and you will marvel. Compared to what he did in the incarnation? Building the church? The passage also stipulates the activity of the church to be both earthly and heavenly, engaging both the physical and spiritual realms of creation. I know I'm going long, but just spot something with me here. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Okay? There are earthly things and heavenly things in view in that verse right there. And there's a whole ton of teaching has to go into this. We're just going to keep it basic this morning. Everybody with your own eyes can look and see heavenly activity, earthly activity taking place through the church. And as far as the binding and loosing goes, becomes an interesting priority. By the way, it's God's not bound to do in heaven what we're doing on earth. It's actually the other way around. What we do on earth reflects what God's will is in the heavenly places. Whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. In other words, the heavenly realities are then reflected by our earthly activities as we go forth in obedience to God's plan. And he warned the disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. All right. We'll deal with that as well in our upcoming Life of Christ series. How is it that it gets to this point and Jesus says, stop telling them who I am? He was getting ready to go get crucified. So the church is to be both earthly and heavenly, engaging both the physical and spiritual realms of creation. That's why we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Our bodies are seated at 7500 Woodrow Avenue here on planet Earth, but is this where our ministry truly takes place? All right, so in our next session, we will outline the church. We'll demonstrate that the church is not Israel. The church is something entirely new. We have a purpose. We have a destiny. And at some point, we'll start to understand this Alpha to Omega progression from eternity past to the angels and their stewardship, to the Gentiles or man and their stewardship, to Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, to the church. And then finally, the fullness of times, the dispensation of the fullness of times, where Jesus Christ himself is the steward, because all things have been summed up in Christ, whether things in heaven or things on the earth. And all stewardship is once again vested in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where we're headed. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for this study. I pray that believers will have been edified by a study that is in some senses a bit studious or technical. But Father, I pray that it be a challenge, that it be an encouragement. Father, in previous stewardships and dispensations, the physical birth made all the difference in the world. And only those that were sons of Levi, sons of Aaron, were entitled to be priests and could approach your holiness. I rejoice that even a Gentile dog like myself, Father, here in the church, can be a believer priest in the Holy of Holies, in your very presence, and not just an earthly replica, some tent that's set up to be a picture, but in the reality, I am in your very presence through the shed blood of my Savior, Jesus Christ, and I thank you for that. I thank you that in the Jewish stewardship, only the high priest went in once a year and all by himself. But in our stewardship, we go in every day and all together. What a blessing, Father, to celebrate with our Savior the blessings we have. I pray that each believer priest who hears these messages would be challenged to identify with our position as the bride of Christ, be challenged to employ the spiritual resources that we're about to learn about, and would be motivated to go forth and proclaim the gospel message of our Savior to this lost and dying world. Father, this may be the very final day of the church. We don't know when the Lord himself will descend with a shout. So I pray, Father, even as we celebrate the day when our Savior came in humility, I pray that we might also anticipate the day when he comes in glory. Might it be today, Father, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.